Well, my wife and I are in a delightful stage of life, being grandparents to our grandson, Keaton. And Keaton is 2 years of age, and we delight as grandparents in every new word he learns and every new expression. We just love being called papas and mamas. And at the moment, red is his favorite color, so he just is in love with Papa's red, big red truck. And how different this stage of life is than those teenage years of raising our own daughter and some of the worries and wondering whether if she's going to grow up and if some of the truth we taught her is going to stick. I remember those years of taking her camping and a lot of her friends, being she's our only child. And we had a little 17-foot travel trailer, a camper. And we would always, it worked great. We would take the camper along. We'd have a tent for the kids. And it seems strange saying that, being we only had one. But there was always her friends and her nieces and nephews that went along. And it worked great until one time that it rained. And there was, I think, we ended up sleeping six or seven of us in that little 17-foot camper. And I don't know how any of us got any sleep, and it's a miracle we didn't run out of oxygen that night. But I want to give all of you that are in the midst of parenting with children at home, I want to give you some hope. They will grow up. And there'll be that time or that moment in your life when you see their success and some of their good choices that you'll kind of puff out your chest and say, that's my son or that's my daughter. And you'll realize at that moment that all those years of teaching and then training, those potty trips, and those adolescent years, that it was all worth it. But for those few of you that still have some nagging doubts this morning, I'd like to, just for a moment or two, step in and pinch hit for you. And I'd like to use some of the thoughts and the words of Charles Sykes, an author who wrote the book 50 Rules Kids Won't Learn in School, Real World Antidotes to Feel-Good Education. And these are just 11 of those rules. In fact, they're good enough, I think, that every graduating class ought to have this list. Rule number one is, life is not fair. Get used to it. Rule two, the real world won't care about your self-esteem. It'll expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. This may come as a shock. Rule number three, sorry, you won't make $60,000 a year right out of high school, and you won't be a vice president or given an iPhone either. You may even have to wear a uniform that doesn't have a Gap label. Rule four, if you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. He doesn't have tenure, so he tends to be a bit edgier. And when you mess up, he's not going to ask you how you feel about it. Rule number five, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. And they weren't embarrassed making minimum wage either. Rule number six, if you mess up, you are responsible. It's not your parents' fault. Stop whining and learn from your mistakes. It's time to leave behind "it's my life and you're not my boss" and the other eloquent proclamations of your generation. Rule number seven, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way by paying your bills, cleaning up your room, and listening to you talk about how cool you are. And by the way, before you try saving the rainforest from the blood-sucking parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing the closet in your bedroom. Rule number eight, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, you are given as many times as you want to get the right answer. They have abolished failing grades so no one's feelings get hurt. This doesn't bear the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Your effort is just as important as your results. Rule number 9. Life is not divided into semesters, and you don't get summers off. Employers expect you to work every day 8 hours or more. Also, employers are not interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Rule number 10. Television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to their jobs. And the last one, I love the last one. Be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll probably end up working for one. Oh, this is another reason why everyone needs to come to church. It's only here that you get the bottom line without any spin. Reality. Well, this morning we love our youth, and we just want you to know that there are some youth that obviously never do get it. I work with some of those youth. They are adults with adolescent minds. For some reason, no one has ever given them some of the basic truths of having a healthy life, and their choices are just the same. Well, this morning we're going to see that it's not just in the workplace you meet those kind of individuals, but we're also going to see this morning in the scriptures, we're going to come face to face with another group of people who just never seem to get it. Life just seemed a continual rodeo of poor choices. I want to greet each of you this morning in Christ's name and welcome you back to our journey with the children of Israel. And we're going to pick up that journey in Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Then King Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming onto the road of Atharim. And he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you indeed will deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So the children of Israel, they are on the outskirts of Canaan, and they have this skirmish with King Arad. And some of the Israelites are taken hostage or they're taken captive. And so they make a vow to the Lord that if God gives them the victory, if they go back and have a fight, that they would utterly destroy them. And God hears their cry, and that should encourage us. God hears us when we're in trouble. And he gives them a stunning victory. And this really boosts their self-confidence, and it makes them a little cocky. Now, if you remember, this is a younger generation. The older generation by this time, it's been 40 years, has mostly died off. And they're kind of expecting that God is just going to let them waltz into Canaan. Instead, God has them turn south. And has them go back south towards the Red Sea. And so it tells us what happens. Notice verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the people became weary and they charged God and Moses foolishly. Now let's remember that God's freed them from bondage and from slavery. He's taken a miracle after miracle. He's delivered them through the Red Sea. He's fed them manna from heaven. He's given them water from a rock. He's given them meat to eat till it came out of their nostrils. I mean, so why are they complaining? Well, first of all, they've lost sight of God's objective. They notice what they say. They ask God, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That wasn't God's objective at all. God's objective was to give them their own land, to free them from bondage, and to give them freedom to serve Him. So they speak against God. They criticize God like a bunch of spoiled kids. Now, for those of you who don't know, when you criticize God, expect His attention. Notice what they said, for there is no food and water. That's a lie. They had plenty of food and water. God gave them manna from heaven. They had quail till it came out of their nostrils. And He gave them water from the rock. And remember, this is not just a few people. This is over 2 million people. It's miracle after miracle they're seeing. And not only that, they have their own divine GPS system. They have a cloud by day that gives them some shade from the sun. And they never get that annoying voice that says recalculating. And they have a fire by night. So in the cooled wilderness, and when it gets really cool, they had fire, they had warmth, and they had light. They had a night light. And they had protection from that with that fire. So the problem wasn't that God wasn't providing. The problem with them, they hated what God was providing. They noticed what they said, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Part of the problem was they allowed, the second part of the reason they were complaining, they allowed their overexposure to God to harden their heart. See, that's what happens when you have a heart of unbelief. Overexposure only hardens your heart. Now, there's something here I want all of you to get. When you hate what God gives you, you also hate God. You cannot separate from what God gives you from who God is. We try to make that distinction, but it can't be done. Notice they blasphemed. They blasphemed against God. They despised the manna. They despised God. Now, lest you think that we're that different from them, let me just draw a comparison this morning. We either send our children to homeschool or we send them to a Christian school. They have Christian friends. They belong to a Christian youth group. They are with Christian activities. They attend a Christian Bible school. They do a BS at a Christian facility. They get a job at a Christian business. They drive a Christian car, which is filled up with Christian gas. Don't get me wrong. All of these things are blessings, and they certainly are from the hand of God. But do you guys understand that when a child has a heart of unbelief, they can still turn around and consider all of those things worthless? They can still harden their heart. Just because your child is exposed to a lot of Christian places and a lot of Christian activity does not guarantee real faith and a humble attitude towards God. The children of Israel foolishly charged God and Moses, and it got God's attention. Now, in my growing up years, I suppose, I'm not sure how old I was, perhaps 8 or 9 years old, and we would spend some time at our cousins. And My uncle at that time smoked, and shame on him for that kind of example as a Christian, supposedly a Christian. And I remember one of those times when we were with those boys, we decided to try it ourselves. And as parents know, parents have this sixth sense. When things get quiet, there's usually some monkey business going on. And we got caught, and I remember Dad tanning our hide for it. And we knew smoking was wrong, not because the Surgeon General said it's harmful to your health, because Dad said it's harmful to your health. The other thing I'm just going to say with smoking, my grandpa smoked for 40, 50 years of his life. And I had the occasion years later of taking him to a doctor, the Wakarusa Clinic. He had a touch of pneumonia. By that time, he had quit smoking, but his lungs were shot. That man fought so hard for his breath on State Road 19, I pulled off to the side, and he had to vomit because he absolutely couldn't catch his breath. I wish anybody who thinks smoking is cool, smart, would have got to see that moment. I've never seen a man fight so hard to try to breathe. Couldn't breathe. But you see, this is where the children of Israel are at. They're going to find out that criticizing God is harmful to your health. It says in verse 6, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." I don't know of too many people who enjoy snakes. I'm not a big fan of snakes, but they don't bother me the way they used to. If I see a small garter snake, I give it a pass. I realize they have some good. They get rid of mice. And small garter snakes, if they're not small, they get a pass from me. But not my wife. The other day she comes in panting. I thought maybe she was exercising or something. Come to find out, she had met a small garter snake, maybe 3 or 4 inch. It was probably bigger than that. And she had managed to chop his tail off. Poor snake. Probably thought he got hit by the wrath of God. But she said it looked like he had swallowed a frog and she was going to take him out. But these weren't just garter snakes that God sends to the children of Israel. They were called fiery snakes for a reason. And that is because they were venomous snakes, and when they bit you, they caused extreme pain. Pain and death. It was excruciating pain. It says in verse 7, I want you to understand that even in God's discipline, there was mercy. Notice the words in verse 6, "and many died." It should have said all of them died. Because God was merciful and God was gracious, it just says many died. So even in his discipline and his correction, God demonstrates mercy. Verse 7 says, "And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" So Moses prayed for the people. We need to understand about the first step of growing up as Christians, reaching some kind of maturity, is owning our sin. Notice what it says. The people said, "We have sinned." I mean, this implies they take ownership of their sin. We have sinned. We have sinned against God. We've sinned against Moses. We admit our sin. You know, we live in a day when a lot of people try to avoid this, and they use this generic prefabricated expression like, "If I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry." Do you realize how evasive those words are? That is so different than the words, I was selfish. I admit I was wrong. I ask your forgiveness. Verse 7 also tells us a lot about leadership. Notice the position that Moses is in. The very people who criticized him now come to him for help. They're asking for mercy. You notice he never says, you know, see what happens when you mess with me? Never does that, does he? Great leaders are never complainers. If you're a complainer, forget about being a leader. Great leaders are people who inspire because they're willing to sacrifice themselves so somebody else gains their own comfort. The other part is great leaders are always forgiving. Moses, when they come to him, he drops to his knees and he begins to intercede. And there's something here for everybody here that's in leadership and for any of you who desire leadership to understand. You see, in Moses, there's that quality or that character of God. And the time comes when those who have said things about you and against you will come to you for help. And if you're a real leader, you'll forgive and you'll help those individuals. See, Moses never carries a blacklist, a black book. You know, it's a good time to remind all of you with children at home of the same thing. Your children are made of the same stuff that you are. And because they're young and inexperienced, they're going to fail you. They're going to make some poor choices. They're going to disappoint you, and they're going to hurt you. And when they come back to you and they are repentant, they need to hear the words, I forgive you and I still love you. They need to hear those words. And then be like Moses. Show them that you've forgiven them. Show them. Refuse to live in the past, release, and don't keep bringing up their past. Someone has said we are most like God when we forgive. You see, this story illustrates how differently God thinks and the depth that some of God's answers have. Notice verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone which is bitten who looks at it shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked up at the bronze serpent, he lived. You see, the children of Israel were praying for God to remove the serpents. And God's answer was, no, I'm not going to remove the serpents. But putting that bronze serpent up on a pole and that everyone who looks at it is going to be healed. Now, I want you to notice three things about God's answer. First of all, it was unlimited and universal. It was open to anyone who was bitten. You didn't have to be 50. You didn't have to be a leader. You didn't have to have certain qualities. You didn't have to be from a certain tribe. It was open to anyone that was bitten. Second of all, the cure was identical for everyone. It worked the same for everyone. All they had to do was look. It was that simple. No prayer, no reciting scripture, no bowing three times. All they had to do was look. And thirdly, God's remedy was complete in itself. In other words, it didn't require certain clothes. You didn't have to say if you're really sincere about it. You didn't have to look for an hour. That remedy was complete in itself. You looked, you were healed instantaneously. You know, this story is literally dripping with grace, and there's There's an instance in John 3 when one of the leaders of Israel comes to Jesus at night, sneaks into Jesus under the cover of darkness, and his name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one of those individuals who came to God with a list. The right lineage, the right tribe, the right works, the right looks, the right men's club. This is how Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Jesus begins talking to him about what salvation is about. He begins to telling him that he needs to be born again. And Nicodemus had that idea that so many people have about salvation, that if it has to do with God, it must be hard, it must be difficult, and it has to be complex. So when Jesus says something about being born again, Nicodemus thinks about, how am I going to get back into a womb again? See how he's thinking? This has got to be hard. This has got to be difficult. This has got to be complex, hard to understand. Do you know what Jesus puts in front of Nicodemus? This very illustration. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus was trying to get him to understand that salvation is actually that simple. It's actually as simple as you placing your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus Christ, saying yes to him. It's that simple. It means if you're 80 years old on your deathbed, you're lost, and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it'll work. Or as simple as a four-year-old who understands that in their innocence that they have sin and they want to accept Jesus, it'll work for a four-year-old. See, it works the same for everyone. That whosoever, you know what keeps us from buying in? It's called the flesh. There's something in all of us, this quality says it can't be that simple. It's got to be hard, and I got to earn it somehow. It just cannot be free. Can you imagine how many people are going to be in hell who finally realize the salvation was actually a gift, and if they just accepted Christ, they would have never had to go to hell. And on the flip side, can you imagine how many sinners there's going to be in heaven who deserved God's punishment, who deserved to be in hell, who deserved to be forgotten by God, and are going to experience His glory because they looked up at Jesus Christ and said, I'll take the gift. I'll take the gift. I don't deserve it. You know what the sad part of this story is? You'd think these Israelites would have acknowledged the grace of God in that moment. You know what happened with this? 700 years later, look at the story. It's in 2 Kings 18 verses, beginning of verse, I'm going to jump in the middle of verse 1, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And notice verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. What had brought them life, what had brought life to one generation, became the idol in the next generation. 700 years later, they were still carrying this relic around and burning incense to it. Do you understand that some of the things that we can do, some of the things which we use, becomes the idol to the next generation when there is a lack of real faith? We're always only one generation away from apostasy. That bronze serpent didn't heal one of them. God did. God deserves your worship. Not some relic. You know, we aren't that much different than those individuals. We tend to place a lot of value in things and stuff and buildings. Just like the children of Israel. See, if God chooses to give us some different facilities, some of you are going to struggle with that. Because it isn't this place anymore. And you're not going to have your spot on the pew where you're sitting today. You're going to struggle. Because it means change. And others of you are going to struggle if God chooses to give us different facilities than what you think you were getting. And you're going to be like the children of Israel, saying, wait a minute, why are we going south again? What's wrong with James? I don't think he knows what he's doing. You see how we can be like the children of Israel? Or this isn't how we did it before. Let me give you three things. As God chooses to lead us to the promised land, choose three things for you to keep in mind regardless what God chooses to do. Together we can cultivate a spirit of gratefulness. Notice Psalms 103, verse 1. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. You know, corporately as we are together, we can remind each other the benefits that we have. And we have a lot of benefits. God has blessed us tremendously. And we can remind each other, and we do need to remind each other. Secondly, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a grumble alert. You guys have a lot of alerts on your phones. Try this one. We just complain, and it just comes so naturally and so easy. We don't even stop to think about we're doing it. So ask God to give you an alert about the attitude, your tone of voice, the attitude you have. Thirdly, train your eyes to see the giver behind the gift. You know, none of us like to see children who are so taken up with a gift they never stop and to thank the person who's given it. But the same thing is true for us adults. When God blesses our lives, our jobs, our health, we need to realize there's a person behind the gift. A person who cares, who loves, who blesses, who wants us to understand his grace, who longs for relationship. There's someone behind the gift. Train your eyes to see the one behind the gift. That individual behind the gift is God himself. God himself. Let's bow. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect them to make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. That's only true for those who look upon the one who has been lifted up and have experienced his cure. Jesus was crucified, He died for your sin. He was buried. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He absolutely paid for every one of your sins. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell so that you might have everlasting life entirely free. It's a gift. It's a gift. But it can never be yours unless you choose to receive it by faith, by believing. You know, if God's Spirit is speaking to you, to your heart this morning, if you're someone who's tried earning your way with God, who's tried doing certain things in order to please God, I'm urging you this morning to say yes to Him. And to really begin living today. Say yes to Him. And if you receive Jesus Christ today, I would urge you to let your parents know or one of the pastors know this morning. Father, this morning as we bow before you, we consider the lives of those who have walked before us. And Father, we are grateful that when we err, as a loving Father, you discipline and you correct. Not to destroy us, but to draw us closer to you. Thank you for being that kind of a loving Father. Father, also I pray for those who are in error. I would pray that you would make their way hard and difficult. That you truly would chasten until you've brought them back to yourself. That they might know your love and your grace and your mercy and your life that is found in you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're going to do through these scriptures in our lives. May we be faithful to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.